As you're being seated, if you could locate either your Bible or the Pew Bible and find Judges chapter 20 and Judges chapter 21. That's where we will be today. We are actually going to finish the content of our most upbeat and uplifting sermon series, perhaps of all time, at First United Methodist Church. And if you have not been with us since mid-August, that was sarcasm. It has not been upbeat and uplifting. The book of Judges is not that style of a book. And yet it is in the book, as we've been reminded throughout the course of this, which means it is God's word, and he's got some lessons for us to learn through this section of God's word, even if it's not upbeat and uplifting. Sometimes there's lessons to be learned about what to do, good models, good examples to follow, and there is that content in Scripture. Sometimes there's examples of what not to do, and the book of Judges is that content by and large. Just an illustration there. My grandma has this finger that she had burned as a young child there, a little accident with fire, and so it's always been a little bit a bent pinky there. She can't straighten it out because of this burn. And so we use this for our own kids' teaching sake of what not to do around fire, kids, right? Sometimes we have to learn of what not to do. And the book of Judges is kind of that content. It's what not to do stories laced out throughout, including maybe the most graphic of which was last week. There was some things going wrong amongst the people of God sexually. And there was a story in Judges chapter 19 that began with adultery and ended with sexual abuse. And there was tons of sexual no-nos in between those two bookends as well. And so it was an example and a tough topic last week about sexuality. And we used that to outline kind of our hyper-sexualized culture today and what we need to do and not do according to God's plan for human sexuality in that. I bring all that up from last week because it ties into the text this week. The events from last week, the sexual abuse story, is going to tie into a splitting story, civil war, literally, amongst the people of God in Judges 20 and Judges 21. And so it's hingent on that event and episode from last week. You're going to see that as we read this opening paragraph, as the Levite recounts some of those stories there. Not the content we're going to go into today, but lessons learned of that backstory of knowing where we're headed today. So if you could shout out that page number so that we can finish this most upbeat and uplifting, and we won't totally close the book on the book of Judges yet. Next week, we're going to give some broad picture overviews of lessons learned since mid-August, but we will finish the content, the reading of the book of Judges this week there. And so what's the page number that we can find Judges chapter 20? Thank you. 228, Judges chapter 20. And let's read God's word together, picking up in verse number 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. This is from north to south. That's how Israel records theirs. We would maybe say from east to west coast because we're kind of elongated out. Israel is north to south. From northern Dan, southern Beersheba, they came out, including in the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. Interesting aside, this is a story where three different times they're talking about doing things somewhat united. And this is the only instance that we see this in the book of Judges. It's a very divided time in Israel's history. Often we see one tribe acting or another tribe here, but this is the one time the tribes are pooling together, and they're actually pooling together to arm themselves against a different tribe in Israel. Just interesting dynamics to keep in the back of your mind through all this. They're gathered as one man, it says, and this is the reason why they're gathered. Verse 2. And the chiefs of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, they presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot who drew the sword. Now the Benjaminites heard the people of Israel had gone to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how was it that this wickedness brought to pass?" The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house around about me by night. They meant to kill me, and they ravished my concubine, and she is dead." Not quite how everything went down, right? He kind of fails to say the part where he shoved her out the door and some other lead up to all that. He's telling the events. He's got the bulk of the details in it, but not exactly how it went down. And I think, obviously, he's trying to make himself look a little bit better through the retelling of events. Looks quite shameful, cowardly, the other way of shoving his wife out the door so that he wouldn't get harmed in all this interplay. And I think probably in a world of social media, we can understand this, huh? Telling only part of the story that makes us look a little bit better than telling the full scoop. This is what he's doing right here, and it's meant to proc a reaction, and it does pry a reaction here. Verse number 6, I took my concubine, I cut her in pieces, I sent her throughout the country, the inheritance of Israel, for they committed this abomination and wantonness in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. So it's the events of last week. I'm not going to fill you in on those events. It is uploaded online. You can read that story and the lessons learned through that, through the sexual abuse story that's there. But this is the hinge point in leading into this events. Now in verse 8, all the people arose, once again as one man, saying, we will not any one of us go to his tent. None of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring the provisions for the people, that when they come, they may requite Gibeah of Benjamin for all the wanton crime which they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Got the people of God in Israel teaming up against one tribe, Benjamin, and specifically one city, Gibeah, where this crime was committed in all this. What interests me in this interaction, and I'm not saying that they're going wrong in this, civil crimes need civil situations that are addressed in this, and so Israel as a civil entity is dealing with this civil crime. But the question that I have in all of this is, where is God in this people of God's action? Like this is a major decision. There's 400,000 men that are strapped with swords, ready to go to war against this single tribe in this single city. And I'm not saying that it was wrong in this instance, but where is God factoring into this decision-making? Shouldn't major decisions take major prayers too? And we don't get that, at least piece in this paragraph. It's not to say that they aren't seeking God out, because as we read a little bit later on, they will inquire of God, but it's not right here. They've already made a decision, and then they're going to ask God after the decision is made about what's best to do in this decision. They got a little backwards, right? Pastoral advice, major decisions need major prayers. Take time to seek God out about the major decisions in life. That is, talk those through with him. That is, seek his word. What is his guidance? What is his commands as it relates to this situation in life? Take other brothers and sisters in this journey along with you. People that know God and know your life and can breed some good counsel in that direction. Major decisions need that major impact of seeking God intentionally. We just don't have that right here. Not to say it wasn't done, but it just doesn't seem to be done, at least in verse 8 through 11. Get this, though, in verse 12. The decision is war, and the decision is Gibeah and Benjamin. Verse 12. Tribes of Israel, they sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin. They said, what wickedness is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the base fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away the evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brethren and the people of Israel. And the Benjaminites came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. Now, I threw some shade to the people of Israel before this. I have to give them a little credit here. I think they're handling this in the right way in this excerpt. Like, there's a civil crime that's done, and so what they're asking that tribe, that city where the civil crime was done in, is to give over those who committed the crime. They just killed a woman from sexually abusing and raping her all through the night, and she's dead on the doorframe of someone's house from last week. Give those men over for justice to be served in that. That's their request to the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin, instead of going through with that civil justice, they instead say, I'm going to fight this reaction. They come out marching with swords to meet the swords in all of this. And so war is brewing on both fronts over this issue. And it says in verse 15, the Benjaminites mustered out of their cities that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 picked men. Among them were 700 picked men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. The men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 that drew the sword. All these were men of war. So just the numbers game, we've got 400,000 for Israel. We've got 26,000 for the tribe of Benjamin. And that seems pretty lopsided, right? 400,000 to 26,000, this shouldn't even be close. But what we don't know in this equation, of that 26,000, there's 700 additional that are just supreme marksmen. Slinging stones, they could get that thing moving in their day and age, over 90 plus miles per hour there, that could pick off a hair on someone's head. And so it seems like it's a no-brainer, lopsided 400,000, 26,000, but they've got some X factors in that makes this a lot closer. If I can give the language of college football there, Ohio State, Northwestern, really shouldn't be close, right? 8-0 versus 1-7. Let's be real here. But what we don't know in that equation is there's like hurricane force winds that are swirling in the Windy City, go figure, right? And so it makes that game a lot closer than maybe it looked like on paper. This is what's happening here. 400,000, 26,000, shouldn't be close. And yet it's going to be a little too close for comfort. Verse 18. People of Israel, they arose, they went up to Bethel, they inquired of God, which of us shall go up first to battle against the Benjaminites? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So to their credit, they're asking God here, right? They're inquiring God, they're seeking God, but notice even how they're seeking God. Their question to God is, which of us shall go up first? Shouldn't the first question be, should we go up first? You notice their question, though. It's which of us should go? I've already made a decision. This is the course that we're going to go. And now, God, would you just bless this and guide it from this point forward? Not taking that first step. And God, really, what is your plan in this situation? What is your purpose in all this? There's some words of warning that we need to be aware of there. Which of us, rather than not, should we? And yet, God does give some guidance in this. He says Judah, a specific tribe in Israel, they're to go first. Verse 19. People of Israel, they rose in the morning, they encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. The men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The Benjaminites came out to Gibeah. They fell to the ground that day, 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage. They again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. The people of Israel went up. They wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw up near battle against our brethren, the Benjaminites? And the Lord said, go up against them. People of Israel came near against them, the Benjamites, second day. Benjamin went against them out at Gibeah the second day. They fell to the ground, 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these men were people who drew the sword. And the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we yet again go out to the battle against our brethren, the Benjaminites, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So if you're following the breakdown of the war, there's just been 2 days of battles, and it has gone in 0% the favor of the people of God, the Israelites. First day of battle, they lose 22,000 out of 400,000. Day two of battle, they lose 18,000 of the remainder left. So it's 2 days battle, they've lost 40,000 men. That's 10% of what they came for. And after the first day of adversity, they go and they pray to God. They say, God, is this really what we're to do? He says, go up again. After day two of losing, not now losing 40,000 people in culmination, you notice their inquiry of God had ratcheted up a level. Before, they were crying, they were sad, and they were saying their prayers. Did you catch what they did after day two of losing? Verse number 26. All the people of Israel, whole army, they went and came to Bethel and wept. Bethel's a place of worship. So once again, they're weeping, they're seeking God. But get this, they sat there before the Lord. They're just sitting in his presence. I can't move unless you're in this, God. They're just sitting before the Lord in his presence. They fasted that day. That's intentional self-denial. That's intentionally saying no to some things because you want to hear God in this situation in life. And so it's a time of deep humility and seeking God above and beyond what they had done before. They sacrificed. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Like they're intentionally. Before they might have been playing, seeking. Now or never, God. We ain't moving. We need you in this. Please guide. Please strengthen. Please send, or we're staying here. That's their MO in all of this. And God's answer at the end of verse 28, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. Not always does God give victory out the gate. Do you hear that, church? Not always does God give victory out the gate. And as a matter of fact, in the Christian community, so often it is working through suffering and adversity in light to victory. Do you remember our story, Christian? Jesus just didn't start it with resurrection, right? He had to go through the cross and 2 days of asking the tough questions and the disciples worried and gripped with fear and anxiety about what's next before resurrection took place on the third day. Like, Christian, this is our journey. You are not exempt of suffering, pain, and adversity happening. As a matter of fact, if Jesus' words be true, which I'm banking on, he says in this world you will have trouble. But to take heart through that trouble, because he's overcome the world. He's doing something on the third day that you have to get to the third day to see. And don't quote me on those days, okay? Sometimes it's a whole season. But there is hope as the final victory of the Christian. That's what All Saints Day reminds us, church. Amen? Amen. Third day they have to go through before God promises the victory. And this is how it goes down. Verse 29. Israel sent men in ambush round about Gibeah. People of Israel went up against the Benjaminites on the third day, and they set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. The Benjaminites went out against the people. They were drawn away from the city. As at the other times, they began to smite and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. The Benjaminites said, "They routed us. They are routed before us as at the first." But the men of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place. They set themselves in array at Beth Matar, the men of Israel who were in ambush. They rushed out of their place west of Gibeah, and there came against Gibeah 10,000 picked out of all Israel. The battle was hard. The Benjaminites did not know the disaster was close upon them, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. The men of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all these men who drew the sword. So the Benjaminites saw that they were defeated. For time's sake, I'm going to skip that next paragraph of chapter 20, but it simply recounts in more detail what went down on the battle that day. I hope you see that number figure, though, because that's going to get into what we're going to get into in chapter 21. And that is that there's 25,100 Benjaminites that fell on that third day of battle. How many did they begin with? Good, 26,000. So I won't have you do the math there. I'll just do it for you. But 26 minus 25, 1, about 900. And that depends on how you factor in those extra 700 lefties in all of this. There's a population that still exists in the tribe of Benjamin, but they're heavily defeated, and they ain't doing battle anymore against this 360,000 now of Israelites in this way. Here's the thing, though, that Israel has second thoughts about. Was this too excessive? Was this too much? Like, this all started because of some individuals in a certain city of Gibeah in all this. Justice needs to be enacted at times, but was this justice, or was this just a mushroom effect of what needed to be done? There were some base fellows that did a base crime, and yet here now we've taken it to the extent of there's a whole tribe in Israel almost on extinction mode. And so the people of Israel are having second thoughts in all this. What did we just do? Did we just eliminate a whole tribe from the people of God? Did we just mess up the tribe of Benjamin in all this? And so that's the scenario that they're going to deal with in chapter 21. What gets interesting, let's just get into it, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 21. Men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, not one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So before all this went down, they are so angry at Benjamin that they said, we're never going to allow our people to integrate with their people. We're not going to give our daughters in marriage to that tribe of Israel. It's a rash vow. In anger, sometimes we say some rash things that would have been better left never leaving our mouth. Right? We understand that from Jephthah's story earlier in the book of Judges, right? Jephthah said a rash vow that ended up biting him in the back end, for a better word there, right? So we got to be aware of what leaves our mouth and sometimes bite our tongue, especially in angry situations, because man's anger doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. That's not Justin's word. That's God's word, right? Man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. We got an angry people. They're saying some angry words that are not God's words. Hence the reason for this whole book, right? Warning what not to do. And so this is their plan of rash vows. They said some words. Now they got to stick to those words. But there's a tribe of Israel that needs some wives, and we can't give them their wives. So you ready for their plan? We're going to exterminate another city that never showed up to the meeting, and we're going to steal their virgins and give them to the people of Benjamin. And then when that's not enough, we're going to go with a little white wife napping theme. And this is the people of Israel are going to gather for a worship service as the women are going out to do their liturgical dance or whatever it is there. There's some men in hiding. They're going to wife nap. They're going to grab a woman, and they're going to take her back to the tribe of Benjamin. Does that sound like a good solution to man's problem in all this? That's the point, right? Scripture does have advice about how to find a spouse. It's not that. It's not exterminating a people group or wife napping in that way. And so once again, this is an example of what not to do, but it's illustrating something. And that is how ugly society turns when we think we call the shots rather than doing things according to God's ways. We make a mess, and then we make more of a mess trying to clean up the mess, and that's the people of God here. They made a mess, they're trying to clean up their mess, and they're making more of a mess because once again, they're trying to do it their way rather than God's way. Doesn't work. Save yourself the heartache. Just do it his way from the start. That's the journey of what sainthood is underway, of trying to learn to do things God's ways by obedience, even when it's the hard road, even when it's the slow journey, to do it that way. Let's read the close of this chapter there, verse 2. People came to Bethel. They sat there till evening before God. They lift up their voices. They wept bitterly. They said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And on the morrow, the people rose early. They built there an altar. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of the tribes of Israel did not come for the assembly of the Lord? They'd taken a great oath concerning him who did not come to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and they said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for the wives who are left, since they have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? They said, what one is there among the tribes of Israel that did not come to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. There was one people group that missed the meeting, and so this is their plan, verse 9. People were mustered. Behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there, so the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men, and they commanded them, go, smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that is lain with a male you shall utterly destroy. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan. The whole congregation sent word to the Benjaminites, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and they proclaimed peace to them. The Benjaminites returned at that time. They gave them the women that they had saved alive from the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and they did not suffice for them. The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. The reason why they didn't suffice is there was only 400 rather than the full allotment of the remainder of the Benjaminites there existing, so they got to have another plan to get wives for the rest of the Benjaminites. So this is wife napping plan, verse 16. elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since the women who destroyed out of Benjamin?" They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives of our daughters." For the people of Israel had sworn, "Cursed be he who gives a wife to the Benjaminites." So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, and on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, south of Lebanon." They commanded the Benjaminites, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and seize each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or their brothers come and complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man them a wife in a battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would not be guilty.' The Benjaminites did so. They took their wives according to their number from the dancers who they carried off. They went, returned to their inheritance, built their towns, and dwelt in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance." Once again, the Bible does say how to find a spouse. It's not those ways, okay? What not to do, not what to do. But all of this is illustrating that last punchline point. So don't put it away until verse 25 is read. This is the point that's been repeated through the book of Judges. This is what the author is getting at about how life gets messed up in this angle. This is the punchline. Closing words that are also the repeat words that we've seen in the weeks leading up to this. Verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." There was a vacuum of leadership, and that vacuum of leadership was stepped into in a way that we're just going to do what we want when we want. What's right in our eyes must be right, and so I don't care what your truth is, this is my truth, and this is what I'm going to do. This is the mentality of the book of Judges, and it doesn't work for individuals or for society or for the kingdom's sake there. And so we want to give some closing words with those words in mind as we get ready to nearly close the most uplifting and upbeat sermon series. You're not believing it still at this point, right? A few closing words that I think we need to say in this sermon series at hand around those words that were the closing words there. Just 2 points. Actually, a commentator that wrote on this period in Israel's history, "The period of the judges was indeed a time of anarchy and upheaval. The often leaderless people wallowed in idolatry, immorality, and hatred. Sin abounded on both a personal and a national level." And so we've studied that since mid-August, right? We saw it amongst their leadership, chronicling 12 different judges, and then we've seen 2 different pictures that this is the climate of not just the leadership, but the people, the society, in this day with the last 2 weeks' stories in this way. So what lessons do we learn from all this? Well, I think it's easy with the closing words. The problem in the book of Judges' time period is that in those days, there was no king in Israel. A vacuum of leadership, a vacuum of authority, a vacuum of kingship. And so what's the solution to this, Christian? Make Jesus your king. Make Jesus your king. There's a problem when we serve no king or the wrong king. But what happens when the right person is in the right place and in the right position? I think that's what we have in Jesus. There is dangers in society without boundaries, correct? I think we hear those stories there of parenting or in education at times of those homes that just want to leave it up to the kids to do what they want when they want in that way. And you hear the stories that sometimes arise out of those settings that it can be a problem. Like, because kids realize the need for boundaries and they thrive best with boundaries and structures in place. And so that's why those kids that have the difficult home life actually crave school time, right? Because there's some structure, there's some boundary, there's some people and places that care for them that makes a difference. It's scary going home. School is that safe system because there's some boundaries in place. I'm reminded of that scene, those of you in the year-long small group. Not the year-long small group, but the small groups that are watching The Chosen. There's a scene in I don't know what episode But I think it's Peter, perhaps it is Matthew, that is talking to a Roman ruler. Might be Quintus. Little foggy on this, but I remember Quintus saying to that person, the Roman ruler to the Jewish man, he says, "You people like to be ruled." You remember that? You people like to be ruled. Here's the secret there. You're complaining about Roman rule, but you like to be ruled. And I think there is that in human nature. We need structures. We need authority in the right ways. But the problem is, when the wrong person gets in the wrong seat, that can be just as ugly and dysfunctional, right? We need the right person in the right place. And there is only one right person, only one sinless person. Every other one is going to be a sinner who's going to whack it up. But Jesus, the sinless one, he reigns a little bit differently than anyone else. And so put him on the center throne of your heart. Let me just compare Jesus' leadership to some others. Kings, authority figures, boundaries, all this, oftentimes they serve the other biddings there. And so a king will be in place, and what they expect is others to do their bidding, right? Like a king won't put his life on the line. He sends a military out there, right? To protect his assets or to protect his land or to protect those different things. You know what King Jesus does? He doesn't send mercenaries out there. He went to the cross for you. He gave his life, not sends others to give their life. There's something different about Jesus' rule and reign in life. Other kings sometimes expect others to serve them. And so it's taxes, it's revenue, it's resources to make the rich richer. You know what King Jesus does? He wraps a towel around his waist. And he stoops down to serve his subjects. He washes their feet. Like, there is something different about this king that's outlined in Scripture, King Jesus. Most others, it's take, 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 take. And yet, when what we see in Jesus is give, is sacrifice, is putting himself selflessly on the line for your sake. That's a good gig. That's a good transaction. To have the right king in the right place, and there is no better king than King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. I think that's part of the solution of putting the right king to not do the not what not to do, but what God wants us to do. Problem number two that I think we learned from the book of Judges that impacts us, that impacts society, that impacts eternity. Problem number two is that second phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So what's the solution to that kind of a setting of doing what's right in your own eyes? The solution is do what's right in God's eyes. It's obedience. Not think that we call the shots, but to listen to what God has called and then to do what he says. Not to play God, but to bend the knee and surrender to God. This is part of the reason why we've walked through the book of Judges this year. Our word of the year this year is truth. And the book of Judges is an example of what happens when truth becomes relative. When we think it's your truth, that might be your truth, but that's just your opinion, this is my opinion, or this is my truth in that way. And so we purposely have outlined the book of Judges in a year that we're on a quest for what is truth to remind us of what happens in the void of truth, the vacuum of truth. And if you remember way back in August, we started this sermon series with that catchy quote and song by Elsa of Arendelle, right? Frozen fans, in Frozen 1, Elsa's got that iconic song early on into the movie, right? It's just been revealed that she's got these superpowers to the realm, and she goes and she makes her own huge ice palace. She makes her own new clothing there, lets down her hair, and she's belting out that song that becomes the hit song for this movie, Let It Go, right? If you know it, you can shout along. But the punchline to Let It Go is no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. Let it go, let it. It's beautiful, it's Disney, we're singing along with tears there. What a moment, right? And yet that's all it lasts is a moment, right? Because part of the problem of Frozen is that you don't have this reality of calling the shots, Elsa. You might be living and thinking you're fine in your own island, but really what you've just triggered is a mess in your kingdom. And that one person that genuinely cares for you, you've just shot her with your frozen ice darts that have frozen her heart there. Is it really working for you, Elsa, to let it go and to call your own shots? Or is it just hurting other people and hurting your kingdom in that way? The closing curtain of Elsa's life before that act of true love of her sister, if you know the story,
is Elsa then locked in a prison, cold, dark prison, a storm swirling every which direction around her in her kingdom that she can't control. And she's in panic mode, anxiety, because she realizes it. Does it really work to call the shots? Does it really work that your truth helps you and helps others around you to thrive? No. But that act of true love changes everything. That sacrificial act by her sister. In church, I will remind you, you've got a sacrificial act done on the cross that can change everything. But in that transaction, you have to finally say, it's not my way, it's his way. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. That changes everything. Jesus can change everything when we learn to bow the knee to him and to learn what it means to follow him. Follow him faithfully in the directions he's leading. This is an example of what not to do. Let Jesus show you the direction to live in and to go in. Amen? Amen. Upbeat and uplifting? Let's pray anyways, huh? Let's close down with a benediction of prayer. Lord, as I've wrestled with you through the week many a times, this wasn't the easiest book to preach through. And I know it wasn't always the most upbeat and uplifting book to listen through. And yet, Lord, you've got it in your word for a reason. I just pray that we've heard those reasons, that we respond to those reasons that you've placed on our heart, not that what we want to call, and that you would show us, Lord, how to live obediently to this king who's unlike any other leader and authority figure that we've ever come across. Thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that he takes the time for sinners like us to mold us and make us into saints as we obey his way, rather than trying to clean up the mess in our own way. Help us to follow him through this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. 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 I want you to rise where you are. I will remind you, a lot of activity down the hall. You're welcome to help pack the boxes as well following the service, and a new wave of Wiggly worshipers will be down there in the second service too, and so make space for them if you happen to be there at that time too. But I want to send you from this place with that reminder that we leave here going and following Jesus. Go in that way, and you're dismissed.